You've been busy.
New babies? Baby's gotten bigger? Right? The one thing that gave me a great sense of delight and thankfulness is when you made your profession of faith and you took your seat at the table that had been set before you at your baptism. What a joy. What a joy. Well, it has been a busy year, hasn't it? What I want to talk about today, this morning, and this evening is I have been working with a couple in my church now for several years, more than 5 years. And in the last 2 years, we have focused on that little thin gem of a book, Redemption and Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. If you've never read it, there is a gold mine there for you to take your part in. And it really hit home this past year. We have seen a great change in society, haven't we? And it's more than mask, no mask. Mask, no mask. Much more than that. We have really come into identity politics. I'm white. Therefore, I'm a racist. I am a white retired naval officer. Therefore, I am a threat for domestic terrorism. I am a white retired naval officer who's a Christian. Now I'm anathema. I'm a thing to be hated. We have seen this identity politics play out in all areas of society now. If you don't use the correct pronouns, if you're not woke, you're in danger of losing your job. If you are not part of cancel culture, you are in danger of ridicule and persecution. See, we have imbibed in this poisoned well of identity politics. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I say. The only thing that matters is what I am. So let me ask you this question. Who are you? Now, we don't spend a whole bunch of time thinking about that, do we? Who are you? And this is becoming a very, very important question. I've had, Facebook is amazing, right? And I am so sick and tired of it that the only thing I have been posting now are pictures by impressionists. I've had friends who have engaged in discussion, and some of them are ministers, who have engaged in discussions that no Christian should ever engage in. And it's shameful. Maybe you have friends like that. See, because now our relationship, because of identity politics, is transactional. What can you do for me? And if you can't do it, we're no longer friends. See, we are no longer interested in transformational relationships. How can I encourage you? How can I help build you up in your faith? How do we love one another? How do we serve one another? How do we speak to one another? And my topic came up in Buried, chapter 9 of Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied is a gem of all the chapters, I believe, because it talks about our union with Christ. What does that mean? If we're talking about a transformational relationship, one, and we just sang it, my God is reconciled. He has reconciled me to him. Not the other way around. There's nothing God has done that requires him to be reconciled to me. I am reconciled to him. And now it's transformational. We change. We change more and more into the image of Christ. And so when we think about union with Christ, and I want to talk about this morning about the breadth of it. This is something that John Murray and others have said undergirds, underlies all the doctrines of the Bible. Everything from creation to election to effectual call to regeneration to justification to adoption to sanctification to glorification. All of this, and I want to examine this for a little bit this morning, because I think that this is important to our understanding of redemption. Not just, when I say redemption, I'm not just talking about you getting to heaven. That's a wee part of it. I am talking about the entire span of redemption. We look at it because we're finite creatures, and we like to parcel it out a little bit to make it more understandable. But we have to bring it back together. It has to lead back to a person. There has to be a unifying idea through it. When I was teaching, and now that I'm tutoring, I tutor math and I tutor statistics. And it's all been virtual. So I have students that are not quite sure how to use their calculator online, so I got to figure it out by just talking to them. And I'll ask, what did you get for an answer to this problem? And they'll give me an answer. And I said, very good. What does it mean? Why is that answer correct? When I was teaching calculus, you know, I used to start off with my students and saying, calculus only deals with two things, motion and change. You all know the story about Isaac Newton, the apple fell down, it didn't hit him in the head. When he saw the apple fall to the ground, he looked up at the moon and said, why doesn't the moon do the same thing? Good question. Why? So he set about inventing calculus. There he was dealing with motion. Leibniz in Germany at the same time is interested, and it's a thought experiment at first. He says, if I stand 6 feet away from the wall, and I have my distance with every step, I will never reach the wall. My student said, no, I'm going to reach the wall. I said, not according to Leibniz. He said, well, watch, and they do it. I said, no. You haven't disproven Leibniz. The only thing you've proven is your feet are too big. We talk about infinitesimally small units. To understand why is important. I have a friend that I helped get into the Navy, complete OCS. He's down at Pensacola now for ground school. And I had lunch with him, and I said, what do you want to fly in the Navy? What kind of aircraft do you want to fly? He said, F-35. I said, F-35? Everybody wants to fly an F-35. I said, but are you prepared to do the work? See, because pilots, particularly combat pilots, you know, they face a big challenge, right? If you have something go wrong with the aircraft at 20,000 feet and you're flying 600 knots, that's a very, very different story than if you're flying an aircraft at 600 knots for 100 feet. You have to think as that airplane as an extension of yourself. So when you take all the doctrines of the Bible, do you treat them piecemeal? Or are you looking to unify them? What's the thread that runs through all of them? And I'm not talking about, you know, bumper sticker theology. I'm talking about sitting down with your Bible, with your elders, with your pastors, with your friends, and saying, what in the world is God talking about in here? Go back to our scripture for today. Listen to it again. Just listen, I'm only going to read the first three verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, with which he favored us in the beloved. There's that word, in him, in Christ. What does it mean? Why is it so important that Paul brings this to the forefront in our discussions? Colossians 1:15 through 17. This brief expression appears all throughout the New Testament. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, can you think of one obvious implication of this? The night Jesus is born, Mary wraps him in swaddling cloths, places him in a manger. At that very time, this infant, who's only a few hours old, the Lord Jesus Christ, is holding the entire universe together, even as an infant. He created and sustained the cattle in whose trough he's now lying. This phrase, in him, You know, there are some very important phrases in the Bible. You know, some of you know John Culley down at Bayview. You know, he thinks the two most important words in the Bible are "but God." And I would not disagree with him. But I think the phrase "in him," "in Christ," ranks right up there with it. Who are you in Christ? I want to take a look at that this morning. As I read before in Ephesians 1, verses 2 through 4, in our election, we were chosen in Christ. Before anything was created, out of the Father's love, out of the counsel of his own will, for his own purposes, by his grace, he chose you in Christ. Before anything was created. That's rather remarkable. He didn't look down through history to see would you receive Christ or not. You would never have chosen Christ. I would never have chosen Christ. Never. Never, ever, ever, ever. But he chose you for this redemption. Go on further. There is no election in eternity apart from Christ. No election in eternity. And the people who will be saved, who are saved, who have been saved, the people who will be saved were never considered apart from union in Christ. They were chosen in Christ. And it is also because the people of God were in Christ when he gave himself a ransom and redeemed by his blood. When Paul writes in Colossians 3 through 4, he said, your life, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who our life is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The shedding of Christ's blood and his death on the cross, you were in him. Romans 6, verses 2 through 11. And we'll take this up a little bit further tonight. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we may walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For the one who has died is freed from sin. Do you ever think of yourself in those terms? You're freed from sin. Why am I freed from sin? Because Jesus died for me. Yes, that's true. Is there more to it? If you came to me to buy a car and I gave you a car with a steering wheel and four wheels, is that a car? You would say, where are the seats? Where are the seat belts? Is there more to a car than four wheels and a steering wheel? You bet. Is there more to a marriage than just living together, cohabitating? You bet. How did all this come about? Because we died with Christ. How did we die with Christ? Why did we die with Christ? Because we were united to him in his death, and we're united to him in his resurrection. You can't have one without the other. If you're united to him in his death, you're united to him in his resurrection. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Went to a funeral recently. And I couldn't help thinking, when you look at the Christian who has died, how often do you think, this is not what God intended? Death is the curse, is the sting of sin, isn't it? We die. I don't care what funeral, whose funeral you go to, you go always say, and I did this once, and got a reaction that I had not been expecting. My mother-in-law passed away. And she attended a church where the pastor did not believe in a bodily resurrection. My mother-in-law was a Christian. And I got up and they said, do you want to say a few words? Yeah. I said, oh, yeah. You know, I'm from New York. I can't keep my mouth shut. And I said, Dorothy died because she was a sinner. That's the one thing we know about everybody who dies. They were a sinner. But did they die in Christ? Or did they die apart from Christ? That's the question, isn't it? So we have been buried with him in his death, and we have been raised with him in his resurrection. But he died once for all. But the life that he lives now, he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. How often do you think in terms like that? We all face temptation, don't we? You know what the interesting thing about temptation is? When we yield to it, the temptation goes away, doesn't it? Isn't that curious? We're tempted to do something. We know it's wrong. We know we shouldn't be doing it. And we give into it. And all of a sudden, the temptation's no longer there. What's left? Guilt, shame, regret. So when the temptation comes upon you, do you ever sit there and think to yourself, wait a minute, wait, stop. I'm dead to sin. Now I live to God. See, this is what union in Christ, union with Christ, enables you to think differently. And I'll mention it again tonight, but the question really isn't, what is it that you believe? Although that is important. The question is, how do you think? I try to get my students, my statistics students, to think about what they're doing. Right? You ever taken a test, maybe younger people, right? You just got your first semester of nursing, right? Is in the tank. And you sit there and you say, I gotta get an A on this. I gotta get an A. Right? What student doesn't say I gotta get an A? I don't know. One student ever walked on into a classroom and said, you know, I think I'll go for a C minus. You know? No, gotta get an A. He said, I gotta get the right answer. Okay? Why is that answer right? Okay? Now if you're gonna be a nurse, right? And I come into your place of business in a gurney, guess what? I'm going to be hoping that you understand why the answer is right. Okay? why? How is it that we're thinking? Are we thinking consistently like Christians? Are we thinking consistently and self-consciously that we're united to Christ? See, when we deal with temptation, when we deal with sanctification, which is our two greatest issues right now, isn't it? Hopefully all of us, and if you're not, please come talk to me. You've been justified by faith in Christ. You've been adopted as children of God. His righteousness has been imputed to him. You no longer bear the shame, the penalty of your sin. But now the question is, when we live in the times of sanctification, how do we go about doing it? We may never, never, ever think that the work of redemption is accomplished once for all by Christ apart from our union with him. See, when we are elected in Christ, we are redeemed in Christ. And this carries over to your sanctification. You will never, never be sanctified apart from being united with Christ. So now we turn around and say, okay, fine. I agree with that. I want more of that. See, because when we think about this union in Christ, it's not just a relationship. There's lots of things that flow through that. See, this is the mysterious arrangement of God's love, of his wisdom, of his grace, that by Christ we are united with him and he with us. And this occurs in our death, in our resurrection, and in our glorification. See, you and I are created anew in Christ, right? You ever wake up in the morning and say, I'm a new creation in Christ? No, you don't think like that, do you? Right? You wake up, your eyes pop open. Got to get the coffee. What do I got to do today? What can I do? What can't I do? Or do you sit down and say, wait a minute, before I do anything, I'm going to remember this. I am a new creation in Christ. Do you remember what you were before you came to Christ? Do you remember? Some of you have been raised in a Christian home. And I am so thankful for that. I am so thankful. Cornelius Van Til turned around and say that there was not one day in which he did not remember loving the Lord Jesus Christ. But at some point in time, he had to place his trust in Christ. He had to respond to the effectual call. He had to ask God for forgiveness. And it may have occurred, and I pray for you parents, I pray that this occurs at the youngest age. All right? 2, 3. John the Baptist was saved from the womb. I pray that goes holds true for your children, and that they never, never, never depart from it. But what about you and me tomorrow morning? I got to drive through San Bernardino and Riverside at lunch. You don't think I'm going to be thinking about I'm a new creation in Christ? You ever driven through there when it's busy? Right. But do you remember what you were before? Paul reminds you, and here's a great definition of the non-Christian. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And turn to that if you would. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. You and I were children of wrath. This describes our life before God regenerated us and called us and gave us grace to respond to the gospel. That's us. That's what we once were. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the boundless riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So that, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. See, the great truth is that we are saved by grace, not works. Salvation has its foundation in God's grace, and this is demonstrated that we are saved as a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 18. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, by the flesh, even though we have known Christ by the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See, our life not only has its beginning in our union with Christ, but we continue in this life by virtue of our union with Christ. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. The new life we live today, we live in the fellowship of the resurrection of Christ. Now, some people think, well, you know, the bodily resurrection of Christ was a historical event. I agree. But what's the significance? He was raised for your justification. True. But we, you and I, we live in the time of resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. He is the first of the resurrection. And what does that mean? I mean, he's the first one to be raised from the dead. And the likeness of his resurrection in his glory is something that we will all partake of. Because those who are raised from the dead afterwards are going to be like the first fruits. I'm not a farmer. Right? I can't even pick an avocado at a grocery store. But I know this. Farmers go out and they test their fields to see whether they're ripe or not, whether it's ready for harvesting. And if the farmer goes out and takes a handful of grain or whatever it is and it's not quite ripe, he's not going to harvest at that point. But if it is right, he'll take those first fruits, and then he'll go after. See, Christ is the first fruit, and you and I are the rest of the harvest. See, if we can start thinking about ourselves in terms of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the new life that we live, we will live very, very differently. See, we die. When we die in union with Christ. See, because he was died and was raised from the dead, now death no longer has power over us. We're going to die. I'm not afraid of death. I'm not looking forward to the process. Keep that in mind. But when we die in Christ. We fall asleep in Christ or through Christ, and we are dead in Christ. Not even death can separate us from union with Christ. Our bodies and souls are separated. Yes, that is true. But each, my body, my soul, your body, your soul, remains in union with Christ. Not even the final enemy of death can break our union with Christ. Right? Romans 8, 31 through 39. You've read this. You've comforted yourself with it. You have comforted others with it. But we keep coming back to this because death is the final enemy. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, but rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That in itself is a remarkable statement. If you're like most people, and you know, when we do elder visitations, we ask, how's your prayer life? And, do we have to talk about this? It could be better. Well, it's a good thing that Jesus intercedes for us, isn't it? Even now, he intercedes for you. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or trouble, or persecution, or famine, or darkness, nakedness, danger, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. How often do you think of terms like that? Through all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's missing from that list? Nothing. Nothing is missing. And look, we have troubles. We have afflictions. We have infirmities. We have temptations. We have griefs. We have illnesses. But not one thing can separate you from the love of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then finally, it is in Christ that we'll be raised from the dead and glorified. in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ Jesus, all will be made alive. Romans 8:16 through 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. That's wonderful. I keep reminding myself of this. Because maybe sometimes you're at that point where you sit there and say to yourself, you know, there's something missing in my Christian life. And the past year has really brought this out, hasn't it? Because you turn on the news, and what was the good news? There was no good news. We learned one thing. If we learned anything else from this COVID, science does not have all the answers. They're not even sure what the questions are. The riots, the migration issues. These are very, very serious problems. How are we going to think about these problems? Or am I just going to adopt the world's philosophy, which has not answered any of these problems correctly? For instance, how long have we been trying to fix the immigration problem? At least 50 years that I can remember. There's got to be a biblical answer. There's got to be a biblical answer to all these things, but it requires us to think differently based upon what we believe. And because we're united with Christ, that we are in Christ, we have the mind of Christ. And now we can begin thinking of these issues, of these problems. Now, will it happen overnight? No. But remember this. The providence of God always requires patience. The providence of God always requires patience. Think of Abraham, who was promised a son. And he ran out of patience, didn't he? And he went into Hagar. They had Ishmael. He wasn't patient. Wait upon the Lord. Paul. You know how long it was before Paul started preaching widespread, because before he became famous and got beaten? About 13 years. There's 10 years of his life that's missing. We don't know what went on. But what did the Lord do with him in that time? He prepared him for the things that he must suffer for Christ's name. Right? Providence requires patience. So when do you enter into this union with Christ? When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him for the forgiveness of sins. When we respond to the effectual call of the gospel. That Jesus Christ died for sinners. As Paul said, of which I am chief. See, we receive this union in Christ when we trust him for the forgiveness of our sins, and we receive the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor of our salvation. Paul reminds the Ephesians that they were at one time without Christ. We read that previously in 2 Corinthians, in Ephesians chapter 2. In chapter 11, verse 11, he goes on to write, therefore remember that previously you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you at one time were separated from Christ. You were excluded from the people of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is a scary place to be. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were previously far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Roland Stedman was an English Puritan who was ejected from his pulpit in 1662 because he was a nonconformist. He published the following in 1668 and argued that in order to an interest in eternal life and partaking of those blessings which were given forth by Christ, it is of absolute necessity that we be united unto Christ. Therefore, if we will have life from the Son, we must have the Son. That is, made one with him. No union with Jesus, and no communication of life and salvation from Jesus. In the apostle, Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Do you think in terms like that? Does your Bible reading or your prayer time simply a duty? Or is it an expression of hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Now, do you believe that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will not receive it? It doesn't say that in Matthew 5. It said you will be satisfied. When we seek God with all our hearts, we will surely find him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you